Turn to Romans 1, and this morning, really, we're just going to focus on the first half of verse 18. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the rest of the passage on down to verse 23. So this morning we're going to look at the wrath of God, and next week we'll approach why God has wrath against mankind and us as humans and the world. So this morning, we'll refrain from asking the why, and we'll just look at the wrath. fun subject to cover. Why don't we read our text? We'll read from 18 on down to verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So last time I was here with you, we looked at Romans 1, 16 and 17, which is good news. And now we begin the bad news. From chapter 1, 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20 is bad news, more bad news. So be prepared to have bad news. But this is God's inspired word, and this is where we're at, and this is where we need to be. So let's pray, and we'll begin. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for your word. We thank you for your word is clear, and it is right, it's truth, provides comfort and encouragement, and we thank you for it. We thank you that we would embrace both the good and the bad news, which we're going to be spending a lot of time in the bad news in the weeks to come. And may we develop or continue to develop wherever we're at in our lives, an understanding about sin and its effects and the fall, and that we would come away from this section of Scripture understanding and having a biblical worldview of sin rather than the secular media worldview of what the common individual believes about sin, but that we would have a biblical view of it and that we would understand it rightly, and that Christ might be more precious to us because of our understanding of the fallenness, our own fallenness and the fallenness of this world. So we pray that we would embrace what you teach and honor you, even though it is negative and difficult and could be a bit discouraging in the sense of making us think about all the things in the world that go on. But we pray that we'd be encouraged, we would trust in you more, and lift our eyes and our praise to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So first of all, I want to start out with just a story. And I might have told this story before. I can't remember. So if I can't remember, probably you all can't remember. So, banking on that. So, I'm going to begin with a story that I heard from someone else. Some of you might even recognize it, and that's fine. But I'm going to start with this story to relate to us why we need bad news. Why bad news looks, well, not looks good, but helps us to see the good that God has done. So the story goes something along these lines. Two men were seated on a plane. Both were told to wear parachutes. But we're going to see the different responses to these men who are told to wear parachutes. And we're going to see the different results and the methods that they were told, and compare them to the wrath of God and even to the goodness of God and his gospel. The first man was told to put on a parachute because it would improve his flight. It would make his life better. The man was a little skeptical at first because he couldn't see how putting on a parachute would help his flight on this trip. So he puts it on and he notices it's very heavy on his shoulders. It makes him uncomfortable, sort of seats him forward, it bothers his back. It's not really helpful to him at all. And so he's trying to understand, how is this helpful? But he comforts himself in the fact that it's supposed to make his flight better. So he decides to give it time. But the other passengers laugh at him and they mock at him and jeer at him. At some point, he stands up, throws off the parachute because he just can't stand the mocking and the laughing and the looks any longer. Bitterness and disillusionment fill his heart because he has been told an outright lie, since it didn't make his flight any smoother or any better. It actually made it more miserable. The second man is given the same, a parachute, but the same instructions. Different instructions. He's told something different. He's told to put it on because at any moment, in mid-flight at 25,000 feet, he might be told, you have to jump out because the plane's going down. And obviously, you'd probably give these instructions after the plane's in the air, right? You wouldn't tell them before. Anyway, just follow the story, okay? Don't think about it too deeply, okay? He gratefully puts on the parachute because he realizes that if the plane does go down, I'll be safe, even though I've never used a parachute in my entire life. So he gratefully puts it on. He doesn't notice the weight on his shoulders. He doesn't mind that people are jeering and laughing at him. He doesn't mind that he can't sit up straight. He doesn't even mind that his back is bothered a little bit because, if the plane goes down, I'll be just fine. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen if he didn't have to jump out of the plane and he would survive rather than be a pancake. So let us analyze the motive and result of each passenger. The first man put on the parachute solely to improve his flight, but the result was that he was humiliated by other passengers, disillusioned and bitter towards those who gave him the parachute. As far as he was concerned, it'd be a long time before he would listen to any instructions involving a parachute so that it would make his flight a lot better. The second man had deep-seated joy in knowing that if this plane was to go down, again, I wouldn't have approached the plane if I knew that beforehand. But anyway, okay, now I'm thinking too deeply. If he had a deep-seated joy knowing that if he had to jump out, he would be at peace. He would be saved. He would have saved from certain death. And so that gave him the knowledge to understand and even withstand the jeering and the mocking and the laughing of other people and even the uncomfortable place he was in his seat. This story illustrates why the sinner must feel the full weight of God's wrath and condemnation before they can trust in Christ. What has our society done, our Christian society done? We've told people that if God has a wonderful plan for your life and he'll make everything beautiful in its time, some of those are beautiful Bible verses, but he'll make everything beautiful in his time, and when you trust Jesus, everything will be just fine. That's not entirely true. Actually, the Apostle Paul and Jesus all make clear that once you become a Christian, that's when things become rough and tough. That's when persecution comes. That's when the jeering and the mocking comes. That's when uncomfortableness comes, even with your own family and friends. You may lose friends and family because of that. You'll probably experience many trials in your life that don't make your life better, but actually make it somewhat harsher and more difficult. And that's not to say anything about God. That's just life as a believer. Yet if you tell the sinner that they need Jesus to rescue them from his wrath, they will gladly put their trust in him so that they might save. Why? Because they don't want to endure the wrath of God, as we just sang in one of those songs. Sin, death, and hell. They'll be rescued from sin, death, and hell. Rather than telling people, your life will be a lot better, which I think is kind of partially a lie, so it is a lie. But the way you properly prepare someone for in verses 16 and 17 for the justification by faith is you prepare them by explaining the condemnation that we deserve as sinners. And I think that's why Paul spends so much time. In fact, if you look at verse 16 and 17, in verse 17, the just shall live by faith, the righteousness of God is revealed. Then this long thing about 118 all the way to 320 about the sin and condemnation of Jews and Gentiles. We pick up in 321, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith, and on and on. So So he picks up that theme of justification all the way in 3:21, but he first needs to condemn mankind, all of us. Man, woman, boy, child, everyone. Old, young, everybody in between. Everyone is under the condemnation of God's wrath. And so that's what Paul begins with. And I think, and I believe from Scripture, not just think, because that always sounds like you're not sure, but I do believe and I consider from the Scriptures that the best way to for people to get saved is to know the full weight of God's wrath first. Because then you understand why you need to be justified before God. Then you understand why you need salvation. Then you understand that we need to be saved really from God himself and his wrath. Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And is it any wonder why Jonathan Edwards entitled his most famous sermon that probably everybody's heard about, Sinners in the... I've already botched it. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you read that sermon, he read his sermons. He read his manuscript to the people, and the people were terrified, gripped their pews because they thought, this is the moment that God's going to suck me down into hell because of my sin and condemnation. I was just listening to a sermon by John MacArthur Friday about when I'm trying to listen to the Gospel of Luke, which will take a long time. But anyway, when Gabriel appeared to Mary, and she was no redemptrix by any means, just a sinner like you and I, he made the remark that she probably thought that when the Gabriel appeared to her that God had come finally to judge her for her sin. But instead, he said, oh, you're a favored one. You've received grace. Not that she dispenses grace, but actually God is dispensing grace on you. And that's even for a believer to help us to see that man is condemned, we are all condemned, and that it will remind us again how gracious God is. So you can take this part of Romans in one of two ways. And really, that's how we take all of Scripture. One, if you're an unbeliever, you're going to take it as I'm offended by that God would be offended by me and my sin. Or, as a believer, we respond to it by saying, wow, God is so gracious and merciful and kind to me. And really, I'm here to tell you that there's only two ways to respond to this. I just gave you those two. And many would like to think that God is a God who would demonstrate his anger and wrath. And the secular world loves the idea that God is only a God of love. They love that. That's their favorite doctrine. And they can quote that one pretty well, sort of. The idea that God would think of sending people into hell is offensive to modern man's sensibilities, is it not? In fact, it's being dumbed down so much that probably over the last 100 years or less, some believe that you don't go to hell. It's just more of an instantaneous suffering, and then you disappear forever. You're gone. Well, what that sounds like? That sounds like modern-day jail. This guy committed all these crimes. It's worthy of death. It's worthy of being in prison for 300 years, death or 300 years. And instead, just slap him on the hand, you get out next month. That's the same thing. Well, he's not going to be terrified about committing any more of those crimes. Why? Because he knows that he'll get slapped on his hand, and next month he can do it again. Right? Doesn't that happen in our society? In fact, Ecclesiastes 8 says it, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8, that more crime is committed because nothing's done about it. So if we do away with God's wrath and hell, then you see why our society is in the place it's in. So one might say, well, we should just skip over this section about wrath and condemnation. No, I don't want to. I don't think we should either. I don't think that'd be a very healthy thing. But the idea of a wrathful God goes against wishful thinking of fallen human beings. Again, much evangelism today is how, you know, they tell you how God can give you a happy life, a happy everything. And I don't think that's true. The truth of God's judgment against sin and those who participate in it must hear that. Imagine for a moment, in just a moment, imagine for a moment if God didn't hate sin and didn't punish it. What would things be like? Well, I can think of a few options come to mind. God would be one, either this, he would be a God who either enjoyed sin and or at least was troubled by it and didn't know what to do with it. Imagine the chaos that would be set loose if God enjoyed sin, watching it, participating in it. He certainly wouldn't be holy or just. And nothing would be holy or just. We would basically be in an evolutionary state, I guess. So those are the two options that we would have, and I don't think that's good. We can be thankful. I think, actually, we can take a step back and be thankful that God hates sin. We can be thankful that God hates sin because he'll do something about it. Otherwise, he would not be worthy of our praise. He would not be God. He would be like an ogre god in Greek and Roman mythology, would he not? Who accepts sin and is okay with it. So we see this is where we're headed. We're going to see the full fury of God's wrath, and we need to see this because it's in the Bible, as we see. And I think it's healthy, a dose of learning about condemnation and what God feels about sin can be healthy because it's in the Bible. So in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul introduced the power of the gospel in verse 16. He introduced the righteousness of God and salvation. I said this a couple weeks ago, but I would say it again. I'm wondering if, and I didn't look into this too much, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God, it's the righteousness of God. He's also not ashamed because it's the wrath of God revealed. Perhaps, maybe that's what he's saying there. And so we're going to get a mouthful of sin, and condemnation. Now, as we look down, and we're not going to look at them, but if you look down in verses 24, or we're not going to look at them too detailed right now, verses 24, 26, and 28, we see that three phrases that are repeated over and over. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. Condemnation or the wrath of God that is displayed. Don't we see the wrath of God already displayed in our own country today? All it takes is a few minutes of watching the news or reading the newspaper. You see God's wrath all over the place. I'll help you to maybe refresh your brain. The push for homosexual agenda has now morphed into 10 years, 15, what was it, 10 years ago when the Supreme Court said it was okay for homosexuals to be married. Here we are 11 years later, now transgenderism is the big thing, right? Now they're on display and everybody gets to watch them. And that's judgment from God. That's the wrath of God displayed on our country right there. Why? Because people are confused. They don't even know what a man or a woman is anymore. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. If you were to sit down, if your grandparents were still alive, if you were to sit down with your grandparents or great-grandparents and you told them about that, they would flip their lid. Like, what? What's that? Transgenderism? What? You mean that little boy is a girl? No, I mean, think about how crazy that would be. Try to tell them and explain that without laughing or snickering or being embarrassed. You can't. It's crazy. That's just one thing that's going on. The sexual revolution, what was it, the 60s or 70s, probably the 60s, has now turned into a full sexual agenda with a full assault on our minds, our families, etc. And I would agree with you that it's easy to be angry at it and frustrated. However, may I suggest a different route than being angry and frustrated? I would suggest this. Christians should not be surprised at the state of the world today. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be frustrated either. Rather, as Christians, we should be rejoicing in God who said, who predicted, and is proving the argument of Paul in the book of Romans that this will all come to pass. It's all coming to pass, just as the Bible predicts. So actually, it's just another measure or another way or a circumstance to demonstrate that God is true and let every man be condemned and wrong. They are wrong. And this is precisely what it is. In one sense, we should not rejoice over the sin, but rejoice over the fact that God is right. Always. So I know that as we go through this, the human perspective of it was, this is frustrating me, this is angering me, but that really shouldn't be, it should be a righteous anger, it should be a different response than what the world should respond. So now, with all that introductory remarks, let's look at the wrath of God specifically in verse 18. Again, we'll answer the question why next week, really Paul's answering the question why the wrath of God. So we'll look at verse 18 just a little bit this morning. And basically, The very first sentence of verse 18 states the theme of this particular text and states the theme really until chapter 3, verse 20, the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So there's the theme statement. The wrath of God has been revealed. Just like the gospel in verse 17 had been revealed, so the wrath of God has been revealed. God's hatred towards sin. And we're going to find out by the time we get to the end of this that if, hopefully, as we go through this systematically, no one will turn away or walk away every week and go, you know, I really think I can get to heaven by my good works. If that's the way that you feel or that sentiment you have, I've done something wrong. And maybe you've misunderstood what I've said. Because that thought shouldn't arise in our hearts anymore after looking at a section like this. Now, the word wrath here indicates a deep-seated anger of God against sin. So let's explain in four different ways what wrath means, what the wrath of God means. That's why we're stopping here, because we're going to kind of slow down with just this part of the verse. First of all, God's wrath does not mean that God is given to a capricious, uncontrolled anger. This does not mean that God is controlled by his emotions or it's uncontrolled anger. When you think of wrath, what do you think of? You might think of some guy going on a rampage and throwing things on the ground, lacking self-control. It pictures a man that's just absolutely beside himself and lacks self-control and is just emotional. This is certainly not what Paul has in mind about God here. When the Bible speaks of God's wrath, it speaks of his wrath against sin, his hatred of sin, his abhorrence against sin. One writer put it this way: God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. So God's wrath is judicial, and of course it's tied with his attribute of that he's a just and gracious and kind, well, just God, holy God. And so the word for wrath here signifies a settled and abiding condition. And this wrath arises from his holiness and righteousness. So it's not emotional. He's not controlled by his emotions. He's not throwing vases from the bookshelf down on the ground, being angry and holding his breath. That's a human expression of anger. God's wrath is against injustice, cruelty, corruption. And man, our anger is distorted and twisted, isn't it? Why is it twisted? Well, we're distorted and twisted in our own hearts. We are fallen human beings. Our anger is always compromised by the presence of sin. God's anger is never compromised by the presence of sin. Think of all the times you've gotten angry. Usually we find ourselves angry at someone or something, and we have selfish motives, or you know they weren't on time for something we wanted to be. We're upset because our preferences weren't chosen, or on and on down the line, right? We're upset at something. But usually, why are you upset? Your emotions got involved. You're upset in a selfish way. I was offended. I was all these things. That's not God. God is never influenced by sin. He's holy. Thus, his wrath is holy and without partiality. It's always right. It's always just. So you could say that the person who burns in hell forever is there for just reasons. Now, do I like saying that? Do I like that understanding? Do I like thinking about that? Not necessarily. That's difficult, isn't it? But yet it's true. And it's what God says. Notice in our text in verse 18, notice where the wrath comes from. It's revealed from heaven. It comes from God. It doesn't come from hell. It doesn't come from Satan. Often Satan is portrayed in our media and movies today as, you know, being the author of evil and sin, and he does all these things that he can do, and he's in control. No, he's not. Wrath is revealed from heaven. It's revealed from God. He is the one that's vengeful against sin. A second characteristic of wrath is that God's wrath is parallel to the righteousness of God in verse 17, which I've already stated. Both his righteousness, verse 17, and his wrath have been revealed from heaven. They're revealed from God. And he discloses not only his good news, the righteousness of God, he also discloses the bad news. So we see the preaching of the cross. We see Christ and his resurrection, his dying for the penalty of sin for us. And we also see, on the other hand, we see God's wrath against sin. Well, and actually, that's a beautiful thing about the cross, is that we see both his wrath and his justice and mercy all in one at the cross, do we not? They all mix together, if we could say it like that. I don't think that's the right way to say it, but they all come together, I guess. In the gospel, we see his divine mercy in judgment. In wrath, we see his divine anger and wrath and judgment. Now, I've probably have said this a million times, but we often see in our society that God's love is overemphasized. We even see God's love overemphasized with Christians. It's like somebody in your own family, perhaps your wife or your husband or something, and you only emphasize one thing about them that you love. They might get nauseated by, is that all that you love about me? Just that one little thing? Perhaps Hollywood stars might say, well, I love his bank account. That's what I love about my husband, you know. Anyway, okay, I'm getting off track, but you know what I'm saying. Okay, so that's what we do with God. We misrepresent God when we only emphasize one of his attributes. In this case, he's not only a loving God, he's also a wrathful, vengeful, angry God at sin. Now, when we use anger and vengeance, we think of our own anger and vengeance. God doesn't do it that way. We misrepresent God when we characterize his characteristics with our characteristics. And that's incorrect. So, this is what we need to see. We need to see both sides of the matter. So we see in our text specifically that God reveals good news and he also reveals bad news. A third characteristic of God's wrath is that God's wrath is not directed against goodness, but God's wrath is against all men, both Jews and Gentiles, which is what Paul's going to lay out in this section. He's going to say that Gentiles are condemned under God, and then he's going to also do the same with the Jews. He's going to say Jews and Gentiles. There's only two kinds of people in this world. You're either Jew or you're a Gentile. There's only two kinds. And he's going to say all are condemned. All are under the wrath of God. And that's what he says. Notice in verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now I know women, you're thinking, oh good, I'm out of this. No, men obviously means both men and women here. He uses two words to describe against wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. First, ungodliness. This represents impiety towards God. It means a lack of reverence towards God. It's depicting our relationship with God. It's unrighteous. It's ungodly. It's not right. We are not devoted to him. Now notice what are the two greatest commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. It's really what the wrath of God is against here. Godliness is against God. Now, against unrighteousness means injustice towards men. So when you combine the two, you really see that God's wrath is against those who don't love God and who don't love their neighbor. And the reason why humans act the way they do is because they're unrighteous towards God. So we should, again, there are times I read articles, I hear things on the radio, and I'm shocked. Like, really? That happened? Again, or whatever. But really, our response to things that happen shouldn't surprise us. Because this is how they treat God. They kick him out of places. They don't want him in their home. They don't want him in schools. They don't want him in government buildings. They don't want God anywhere. They don't want him in their heart. They don't want him in their home. They don't want anything to do with God. So when they kick God out, how do you think they're going to treat other individuals? Terribly. The way that you treat God is resembled in or characterized by how you treat other people. And you can say that in a positive or a negative way too. This is why John can say in 1 John 3:14 and 15 that a professed believer does not love, if they don't love their brother, they don't have evidence of being born again. Because they don't love their brother, which shows that they don't really love whom? They don't love God. Consider just a few examples in Scripture of God's wrath being poured upon rebellious sinners. Some of these are very obvious. God flooded the earth in the days of Noah, because, as Moses writes in Genesis 6, that the hearts of men were continually evil. But God saved just Noah and his family. Another example, God poured out his wrath on his own people when they sinned against him, particularly in the form of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He poured out his wrath on them through the means of someone else, a king. And an example I want to hover over for just a little bit. It's not really a hover over like a mouse, but anyway, you understand. Okay, in Genesis 18 is one of the most famous examples, and people might cite this often, Sodom and Gomorrah. How could God do that to Sodom and Gomorrah? But look at an example of God destroying. At the same time, as we look at this passage, you see the justice of God displayed. That God doesn't just do this because he's, you know, vengeful in a sinful way and just wants to throw the vase on the ground and kick the cat and dog when he gets home. It's not that kind of wrath. His wrath is a just wrath. It's a careful wrath, as we'll see in a minute. In Genesis 18, this recounts the time when the angel of the Lord, or Yahweh himself, is coming to visit Abraham and Sarah. And he tells them first that Sarah's going to have a child in the next year. And Sarah happens to be on the other side of the tent and listens to this and laughs in her heart. And the Lord says, why is she laughing, even though she's on the other side of the tent? And Abraham, you know, is like, how do you know she's doing that? Anyway, Sarah questions, how does he know? Well, it's in her heart. God knows these things. And the second thing that God tells Abraham is that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. And you know, it's interesting with Abraham. The first thing he thinks about, I think, at least as you read the text, the first thing he thinks about is Lot. Oh no, my nephew lives there. So I don't think it's wrong to think about people who may fall under God's wrath. In fact, I think he's particularly praying for him and his family, and praying for the whole Lot, but particularly, I think he's partly praying for Lot. But look at some of the section. So they tell them that even God, he states it out loud. The Lord said in verse 17 of Genesis 18, the Lord said, shall I hide Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him. So he's, you know, saying out loud, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Verse 20, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. And their sin is exceedingly grave. Now, right there, he could have snapped his finger and said, they're done. Couldn't he? God could have done that. But actually, he's really careful with his justice and his wrath. And I like this about God. Verse 21, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. God didn't have to send the angels down to inspect, did he? God knows all things, doesn't he? But you know what that inspection will be helpful for? The inspection will be helpful for Lot and his family. And the others that were there ended up banging on the door and blinded all those men. It would also be judgment on them. You not only are sinners in this way, in the way that they were sinners, but you've also rejected my angels who came to inspect. Lot ran away from the city. You other people actually did not. And so he's careful in his judgment to send down these scouts, so to speak, to check out on things, to see how things are going. Although God already knew, of course. We see in verses 20 and 21 again, Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry. So a couple times it's mentioned this cry for justice and mercy. Just like when Cain killed Abel. The ground, the blood on the ground cried out for mercy, or cried out for judgment, cried out for punishment. And so we might ask the question, why would God punish these poor individuals? These poor people? Well, I don't think we should ask the question that way. I don't think we should ask, they're not poor people, are they? No, they're sinful people who deserve the judgment of God. And often when we ask a question like this, we're asking as if God is wrong. God is not wrong. God is always right. They are not poor people. They were doing exactly what they wanted to do. So we should really ask the question this way. Why wouldn't a holy God destroy these rebellious people? And why wouldn't he have destroyed them sooner? Sometimes I think about that about our own nation. Have you ever thought that? Why not sooner? Why not now? Well, I think we are enduring the wrath of God. We're just not enduring the kind of wrath that you think, like Sodom and Gomorrah with being obliterated. We are enduring the wrath of God, just in a different way at this time. And hopefully it doesn't get far worse. It could. But hopefully we pray that it would not. But so drop down in Genesis 18 down to verse 22. Then the men turned away. These are the angels that visited Abraham. Then the men, they look and appear like men. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now stop there. He just heard that God's going to destroy these cities, his nephew's there, and his family's there, and all these people are going to die. What's his response? Anger? Frustration? No. Prayer. Prayer. And notice the way he says it. He's honoring the character of God and his justice. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? In other words, you can do this and you're right to do it, but are you going to? And then he goes on to starts with 50. You know, if there's 50 righteous in the city, and he gets all the way down to smaller and smaller. I believe he gets down to 10, probably hoping that Lot would be in that mix a little bit. But verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? That is the key question. Shall the earth, the Lord of the earth, shall the judge of all the earth deal justly? Far be it from God to do this thing, because he is righteous. He is merciful. He is kind. So may I suggest, even in our own country today, a proper response would be to pray for our country rather than heap more condemnation on it. We know there's condemnation. It's not wrong to condemn and to agree with God in the condemnation, even condemn leaders that are out front. It's not wrong to do that, but it is wrong to participate in it. It is wrong to see them get injured or hurt, or maybe even die. We don't want to see that necessarily, but I think we should probably pray more for our nation rather than complain about our nation. Do you agree? Agree with that? So Abraham didn't pray that God would destroy those wicked cities because they were wicked. He'd already had some interactions with the king of Sodom back in Genesis 14. He knew they were wicked. But he also prayed that the righteous would be taken care of. Or we might pray like Habakkuk. He prayed when he knew that Babylon was coming and God would destroy everything in Jerusalem. He said, "In your wrath, God, remember your mercy." So we can learn by becoming a praying people for our own country, for its leaders, for those around the world who practice evil and need Christ. The ship that is our country is sinking, and merely to rearrange the deck chairs is not going to help us out. To merely acknowledge, well, it shouldn't be this way, it's just not fair. Well, the ship is sinking. And I don't know when, and I don't know how long it'll take to sink, but our morality, God can and justly would to destroy anything in this country and many other countries in this world, right? And he will at some point. I don't know when. I don't know if that includes the tribulation. I don't know if that includes some separate time. I don't know. I'm just meandering in my thoughts here. However, we should probably be busy not moving the deck chairs on the deck while the ship is sinking, but telling others about who the real Lord and Master is. Now back to Romans, a final characteristic of the wrath of God, at least in our study this morning, is that God's wrath in the Bible is something which people choose for themselves. They choose for themselves. Now, when we get to Romans 9, it's going to be a long time. Anyway, there's some interesting concepts that Paul brings up there. Just like salvation, we choose, but also God chooses, and destruction, we choose, God chooses. We also choose. Anyway, I'll stop right there before we get into two details. We don't need to get into Romans 9 just yet. But before God casts anybody into hell, does he just do it because, I'm just tired of this person. I'm tired of looking at them. He's got red hair. I hate red. Does he do that? No, that's what Roman gods do. Greek gods, false gods. Before he casts people into hell, it's because they love sin more than God. It's because they've chosen that. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, perhaps this is Jesus speaking. I'm not inclined to believe it's Jesus speaking. It doesn't matter, actually, because it is the Word of God. All of it's the Word of God. Maybe just John's comments on what happened with the visit with Nicodemus. Either way, and if you have a red letter Bible, that's fine. It's fine. Okay. I think I went too far. Anyway, okay. But right after John 3:16, the famous verse, look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They're exposed. That's why they hate God. That's why they hate God, is because their deeds, their evil deeds, are exposed. That's why I agree with the sermon. I agree with that. That Mary probably thought, maybe had a thought of, the angel came to judge me. So the decisive action of judgment upon the lost is the judgment that passes upon themselves by rejecting the light that's come through Christ. They rejected Christ. And you can even see from what John says here in verses 18 and 19, the judgment is already there. They're already enduring judgment. It's just more wrath will come. And in fact, I think it says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him already. So they're already enduring the wrath of God, and later they'll endure more in hell unless they repent. In other words, what we learn from so far from Romans 1:18, just that little bit, is that the biblical order of the gospel presentation is always first of a warning. Warning. The wrath of God is to come. And I'm older now, maybe a little bit more wiser. I don't know. Probably not. I'm not sure. But when I was younger, I would like to, if I preached on the wrath of God, let's just hammer away. Let's just beat the snot out of people. Because it feels good, I guess. I don't know. No, I don't know if it feels good. Just whatever. But I think as they've grown older, we shouldn't stop with right there with the wrath of God. Yes, there's a wrath of God. Yes, it's in the text. But I think we can see the biblical order, and I think we can not end with condemnation, but there's also forgiveness in Christ. There's also God who's reaching down to sinners to reconcile them to himself. There's also a God who is merciful and kind, and you can avoid the wrath of God. You can avoid the wrath of God through Christ. You remember the cross. Jesus endured the cross and the wrath of God on the cross, that if you repent and trust of your sins and trust in Christ, that wrath that Christ endured, he exchanges with you and gives you his grace and kindness, and he gets all your wrath on the cross. What an exchange, isn't it? What an exchange. And so Paul now is going to spend three chapters of Romans hammering away at this doctrine of sin. Is it pleasant? No. Is it enjoyable? No, you probably won't leave here clicking your heels as you leave and enjoy a, man, I love to hear about condemnation and sin. I don't particularly like to teach it, but it's part of the scriptures. It's part of what we need to learn about, but it's just part of the deal. But we're going to be forced to think about this question. If the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and the day of wrath is coming, how can anyone escape this disaster? Only through Christ. Only through Christ. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There's only one way to be delivered, and that's through Christ. Only can be justified before God, declared righteous by the grace of the Lord Jesus and his work. And if I may end on this, look at chapter 3, and I'll end right here. I promise, unless something else comes to mind. Verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified as a gift by his grace for the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God, and when we get to this point, there's going to be so much to unpack there, like redemption and justification, propitiation, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, or God's wrath being satisfied. Publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And there's a lot to unpack there. I'm not going to do it right now. But the point is, yes, there's condemnation. Yes, we're going to look at all that condemnation. But as we look through this section, there's a diamond in the rough. And it's right there, verses 24, 25, and 26. That we can continue to look back to, Why is he condemning mankind? Why am I getting this condemnation? Why am I getting all this? Well, because Christ, in his mercy and kindness, came to save sinners like you and I. And we can go to him. We can cast all of our burdens on him, cast all of our sins on him, confess all of our sins to him, and go to him. He's a merciful and kind God. And with that, we can pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even the negative aspects, the negative parts. We need both. We need to hear both. We need to hear the balance. We thank you, God, that you, although it's not always easy to think or say, but we do thank you that you are a God of wrath, because that means you are a God of justice and kindness, or a God of justice and righteousness. And we don't see much righteousness and justice in our world today. And so we look to you knowing that your wrath is to come and all things will be made right someday. We pray that while we wait for Christ to return, that we would be eager and urgently telling others about the Lord, about their need for his righteousness and his kindness in the cross. We thank you again for the cross, Lord. The story never gets old. It never dries up. It never becomes an old story. It becomes even more precious when we look at your wrath. It becomes more precious to realize that Christ bore our wrath, our sin, in his body on the tree so that we might have righteousness before him, that we might be the righteousness of God before him. And we thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.